Good morning. Today's scripture reading is found in Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. So it's going to be a bit of a long one, but bear with me. okay, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By asking that, the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal of your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This call for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. From the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us all here today, that we would learn more about you and learn to open up our hearts and bring our hearts back to worship. I pray for all the children downstairs that they will learn as much as we do up here, and that they'll grow tenfold. I pray that we will grow in everything that Eugene preaches to us today. In your name I pray. Amen.
Good morning, Lou. Good morning. It's always good to be back home and be with you guys. It's always a pleasure to see your faces, lots of familiarity. So we're in the book of Malachi. It's a book that my congregation back in Richmond that we've been studying together since January. And basically, we've been journeying together as a church down in Richmond, asking a question of what does it look like in becoming more and more a church rooted in the purposes and activities and the missions of God. So we've been kind of flip-flopping between the Old and New Testament. We kind of change it up every 3 months or so. And we've kind of been seeing that God's mission to his people has always been consistent. So we've been studying Genesis with Abraham and the calling of Abraham. And that through Abraham, he's constantly inviting people to himself. God is inviting people to himself. So that each and every single one of us could be a part of God's story. And the mission that he's doing in the world of, I'm going to bless you so that you could bless the world. And part of that journey we see through Israel's history is that God calls a people, but he's also transforming these people and becoming more and more the blessing that they are to be in the world. So in the book of Malachi, God's reforming and shaping his people to be the people of proper worship. And that's important because who we worship, that's an important question, right? Because we all worship something, regardless of your religion, or even you say there is no God. That's your form of worship. We all worship. That's our human natural position, posture. But alongside of that, it's how do we worship? How do we worship this God that's been so gracious to us? How are we to respond? And so in Malachi, and Malachi is a very unique book, for he's one of the last minor prophets in the Old Testament. It's very hard to find. If you go to Matthew, it's too far ahead, so you need to turn back. He's also the last prophet to Israel. And after him, basically, nobody else for the next 400 years. And Malachi is also unique because we actually know nothing about this man. Malachi isn't even a name. Malachi in Hebrew literally just means messenger, or we would call him the mailman, the FedEx guy, right? And we know nothing else about him. We have no background to who this guy is. But Malachi speaks at a very, very important time in Israel's history. He's speaking to a group of post-exilic Jews. They've been given permission by the Persians to go home back to Jerusalem after their defeat. But like any conquered people, they are still a conquered people, meaning they are still paying tribute to Persia. They are poor and they're oppressed, right? And people are basically mumbling against God, saying to him, hey, God, where are you, right? We thought we were supposed to be this light to the nations. How can we be this light if we're under the boot of somebody else? Or how can we show the world who's God if we're being dominated and subjugated to being these little people of this other empire that doesn't even believe in you as God? So the Israelites complain, and they essentially feel that God has abandoned them and doesn't love them anymore. And I assume we ourselves feel this at times too, right? When we're at our lowest points in life, when it feels like things aren't going our way. And God in Malachi is put on trial essentially by the Israelites to answer a question of, what have you done for me lately? And God defends himself. God defends himself by saying he loves them. And you see this in the opening few verses of Malachi, where he's saying, I've chosen you as a people. I still choose you as my people. Like, I've chosen you. I've chosen Jacob over Esau. And so, but then all these things change. And we see this beginning in verse 6, that the passage we read this morning. God steps down from the defendant stand, and he becomes the plaintiff. Now, God turns the tables on the Israelites a little bit. He says, I've shown how I have loved you and how I continue to love you. But what about you? How have you shown your commitment and your love for me? How have you lived up to your end of the covenant? How have you loved me lately? Now, Israel's duty and commitment was established centuries ago before all this, during the time of Moses, right? Moses gives down the law. Israel's commitment and response to the covenant and showing love to God was by worshiping of God alone, right? That they should have no other gods or other idols before him. Sound familiar? And that's why when Israel starts worshiping and following all these other gods and idols, a long series of prophets in the Old Testament comes along and says, the nation has committed adultery. God accuses them of cheating on him, right? The bondage of love and commitment by the people toward God was broken. And even in the worshiping of God alone, God desires to be worshiped in a certain specific way. According to the covenant, to show your love for God, there was a correct way of worshiping God. So how have the Israelites worship God here in the time of Malachi. We get a description of this, so take a look at verse 6, beginning in verse 6. It says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me?" God feels he's been given no respect at all, right? He's got no honor that's what's supposed to be due to him. He compares himself to how a child would honor his father and how a slave would respect their master. And even to that level, God says, "I'm not even getting anything close to respect and honor that I deserve in comparison to a father or to a master." He says, "And I'm your God," right? And the people respond with this: "Well, how have we done this? How haven't we respected you? How have we shown contempt for your name?" We follow along in verse 7. God responds. He says, "You've placed defiled food on my altar." Now, in any culture and any society across time, honor and respect and dishonor and disrespect for another begins actually deep inside of us, right? It begins at the heart level. But things inside our heart don't necessarily stay there. They often get translated from thought into deed, into action. And we don't need to go very far or wait very long for us to see or hear someone act disrespectfully towards somebody else, right? Take, for example, this powerful image here. We get to the first picture. There you go. All right, so I'm not sure if you're familiar with this scene. This was back in January. This is the image of the NYPD police turning their backs on the mayor of New York, Bill de Blasio, and while he was giving a eulogy for these two fallen police officers in New York. Now, many of the officers blamed the mayor for what happened, and so the snub of turning their backs towards the mayor while he was speaking was a powerful sign of disrespect to the mayor. They basically said, "We don't care for him," right? And God accuses the Israelites and says, he's also been snubbed by them through how he has been worshipped. Now, they have not worshipped God right, beginning with their hearts, right? They have not come to the temple and the altar in a right way. They've come with contempt. They basically are coming to church and saying, "This is all stupid and worthless," right? Now, if you've ever read through the book of Leviticus, the third book in the Old Testament, we discover that that book is more like a B-grade slasher movie with no plot. It's a long instruction guide to Israel on how they should practice their faith, their worship, on how they were supposed to live as God's people, particularly about how and what someone needed to bring to the altar and then how to kill it. A big section of Leviticus actually outlines what was permitted to be brought as an offering to God, different animals for different offerings. It also ranged for people in different economic situations. So if you weren't loaded and had a cattle ranch, right, then bringing a bull or a cow was going to bankrupt you. You could bring a sheep instead. And even if that was too much for you, you could bring a pigeon and so forth. But one thing central to the offering on the altar was this: what they needed to bring was a male animal without defect. We find out later on in Leviticus that defect means no animal that was blind or injured or diseased in any sort of way. It's got to be healthy, right? That was what was considered a pure offering. And the primary task of the offering at the altar wasn't to bankrupt the people and make it cumbersome for people to come and worship God. But it had to cost you something for sure. It wasn't meant to be overbearing and unmanageable. Because they were given a long list of different things they could bring depending on what they had. If you really couldn't afford a sheep, go catch a pigeon, right? And God would say, "That's cool. I'm definitely okay with that offering. He'll be pleased," right? But what you needed to do was bring the best of what you could bring. It can't be just some junk that you yourself don't want. And that was what's happening here in Malachi. The people were bringing all sorts of junk to the altar. And we jump forward to verse 12 and 13. It says, "You profane it by saying the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food is contemptible. And you say, 'What a burden,' and you sniff at it contemptuously." So how the people were dishonoring God and disrespecting God was through their worship, particularly through what they brought to the altar as an offering. It wasn't their best effort. Now, at my church, I work primarily with high school students, so I see a lot of teenagers. And our church, actually, our children's program has a big emphasis on Awana. So a lot of our teens, even after they've passed children's Awana, they kind of move on up and they go to Trek, right? And basically, it's Awana for teenagers. And so there's this one teen, his name's not Angus, but every Wednesday, I spend about 45 minutes to an hour with him, sort of hanging out with him, mentoring him, being this big brother to him. Kind of like back in our day when we were in James and Josiah, when we had like our counselors, Jay Gill, Vince, Amina. And so part of his time with me every Wednesday is that he was supposed to do his Trek Bible memory work, right? And I sign it off after reading over his answers in a book and stuff, making sure he's done it right. But I'm also sort of like, I'm sort of strict because I come from an academic background. So I'm like that teacher, if you don't show your work, I'm going to fail you. So I'll just be like, I've kicked him out of the office several times because I'm like, nope, this is not done right. So I kick him out. But I've noticed a pattern in his life that's consistently like he's just basically winging it, right? When it comes to doing stuff, he's just mailing it in. And he's basically just doing enough to get on by, right? He's just, so he doesn't get in trouble with me or his parents or whatnot. And so for me, as I flip through his book and seeing if he's done it right or not, if he's answering the questions or what, it's easy for me to see sometimes he just walks in 5 minutes before, right? And he does his work 5 minutes before he walks into an office. And for me, that's not okay, because for one, that's like wasting my time. I'm like, dude, I don't have time sitting with you while you do your work and you're like distracting me and I need to do other things. And he argues, well, it's not like it's real school. It's not like it's for marks, right? But I've called him out on it. Not only because I have to mark it and read it, right? And it feels like he's wasting my time. But I told him, like, you know what? Like, this is really disrespectful to God, right? And then he's repented and asked for forgiveness, and I've seen him improve since. But this is also true for all of us too, right? I'm sure each of us has had these moments where we've done things so that we've just got it done, right? We're winging it per se, or just doing enough so that we don't get fired or we don't get yelled at by our teacher or by our parents. And I've done this as part of my academic career too. When I was a regent, there was a saying amongst my friends, I'm just aiming for a B, right? Because B is the passing grade, the grade point average that you needed in order to graduate from a college. So unless you're a super perfectionist or you're super type A and anything below 99% average is a failure, I'm sure each of us have had these moments in our lives where we decided, I'm not going to give my best to this, but just enough to get by, right? And that's the attitude, the heart that Malachi is referring to when he's talking about God being dishonored when it comes to worship. And God gets really ticked off by all of this, what was going on, because he says, you treat everybody else right, your fathers, your masters, but what you bring to me, you wouldn't even give as a gift to your local governor. And God says, do you think that's okay? Do you think I find that acceptable? Would I take this? Would I just ignore this and still continue to send you my blessing by your actions? Is it okay for you to snub me when I'm your God? Is it acceptable to give something away that you yourself don't want? Now, the Israelites were bringing all sorts of dead and dying injured animals, things they don't want, and are essentially dragging dead carcasses up to the temple as an offering to God. My friend Daniel gave me a good illustration to this. If you want to put up the next picture. There we go. He basically says, if you imagine, what Malachi is trying to say is this. He says, imagine you're going to church this morning, right? You're on your way, and you see some kind of roadkill, right? And then you think to yourself, hey, I'll bring this animal so torn up by a vehicle, you can't really tell what it is, right? And then you go, I'm going to bring this to church and give it as an offering to God. And you think to yourself, man, that's disgusting, right? But I don't think God would mind too much. At least I'm giving something, right? But thankfully, we don't need animal sacrifices anymore, because then this place would be really gross. But we still worship God and offer to God our time, our resources, our energy. And so we can see this in various forms, right? Do you offer your money to God as what is left after you spent it, saved it, invested it, paid off your bills, or when you have enough to spare? Do you only serve when it works for your schedule, right? When you have the time and energy to do so after you've done all the other things that you want? Do you only give things to the church because, well, you don't want it anymore? Or do you only show up to church on time when it's convenient for you? When you've gotten enough sleep because you stayed out late Saturday night? Is God an afterthought or a last resort, not even your backup plan? And on your list of things to do or go to, it's like Facebook when people invite you to events. It's not a yes, no, it's just a maybe, because you never know if something else better is going to come up instead, right? And God says he's disrespected when he's not the first person on our list. And it is to all of this that God says when we read in verse 10, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar." God says, "I'd rather not have you come at all," right? He says, "I don't want to have anything to do with this. If that is how you're going to treat me and show no honor to me, if that is what you bring to the altar, if you see this as some sort of burden, as tiring, and you think this is all stupid and worthless, then let's just close the doors and turn off the lights," right? We don't worship God right when we dishonor him, beginning in our hearts, and then by giving him only the things that we don't want, or whatever is left. Proper worship begins with respecting God and honoring him, what is due to him, because when we don't, there are some dire consequences. We see this in chapter 2, so move forward to chapter 2, verse 2. "If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants." So God takes this super seriously. He's not like, "Oh, well, like this is what they bring in, I'll live with that," right? He says he's going to curse the blessings that was given to Israel and then rebuke their descendants. So it's not only for ourselves, right? It will last into our children's generation as well. But much more so, in an extreme kind of graphic image, he says, "I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it." Some of your translations actually say, "I'll spread dung on your faces," right? The closer image to all this is more like this half-digested food left inside an animal after it's been killed. That's the stuff that the priests were supposed to kind of empty it out like a butcher, right, and throw it out and burn it. But now to think about this, to have any kind of half-digested food that an animal ate smeared upon your face is, for one, really unsanitary. And not to mention it's extremely gross, right? But much more, if anyone comes into direct contact with this offal, they were considered unclean and would be unfit to serve God. And God says to the people, "You've become unfit to serve me if you worship and dishonor me like this." And much more, they would be kicked outside of the city where the dung and the offal were usually left to be burned. Now, this may seem really, really harsh of God. Like, why does God take this so seriously? Why did God need to be so harsh with all this worship and sacrifice? It sounds really petty of God, right? And Malachi actually gives us a reason why. First reason, we see in verse 11, it's because of who God is. He says, "My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations." And in verse 14, "For I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations." So being this great king, God says he will not allow anyone to insult him. He demands his respect and honor that's due to him, especially not when snubs and insults by his own people whom he has saved and rescued from slavery and loved them from the very beginning. And it's the same for us, for whom he has died and has given his life, forgiving of our sins, giving us new life. He will not stand for anything less than respect and honor. Second, is the significance of the altar. Now, at the center of Israel's worship was the altar, the place where God has instituted for his people to bring these offerings and sacrifices. Now, the altar and the offering wasn't so much about the fact that God needed any of it, right? We read in Psalm 50, where the psalmist writes in God's perspective, he says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you," which is sort of like divine sarcasm, "for the world is mine and all that is in it." So the altar and the offering wasn't meant to say, hey, God needed to be fed in any sort of way. Rather, the altar was actually for the people who were bringing the sacrifices. The altar was a place of blessing, of atonement, of peace. It was the place where God chose to meet with his people. He met them when they needed sin forgiven. He met them when they needed to make a request to him. He met them when they wanted to give thanks. The offering and the sacrifice on the altar was a source of peace for people, for them to know that their fellowship with God, despite what they've done, hasn't been broken. And God actually calls his altar his table. Now, the altar was a place where God fellowshiped with his people through the sharing of a meal. If you read through Leviticus, you actually see that when people brought the offering, God actually commands the people not just to leave their offering on the altar and watch it burn up like some sort of cremation, right? But rather, what they bring, they were also to share in it. They were to eat with each other in the presence of God. The altar, in some way, was like dinner. And you will only eat with someone that you will have right relationship with, right? You're not going to eat with your enemies. My professor puts it this way. He says, the altar is like God having a barbecue, and you're invited to bring your offering, and you share a meal with God and with others. And so when people were just bringing all sorts of junk that they themselves don't want, it was a big slap in God's face, right? God invites them to come, and they're bringing junk, essentially saying to him, we don't want to have this meal with you. We don't want to have fellowship with you. But then he says, you're invited to his potluck barbecue, and all you brought was rotting trash, right, to the table, where you're simply going through the motions. You don't really care about the relationship with him. Third, why does God care so much? It's because of his covenant. Now, God gives this drastic warning and action towards the improper worship of him because of his own commitment to the people through the covenant. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, and you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. So God says he's actually committed to the end to these people who have shown him nothing but disrespect and brought all sorts of garbage to the table. But because he's committed to them, he's not going to stand for those who mistreat him and allow this kind of worship to take place. And his commitment to the covenant and his warnings and curses of those who don't worship him rightly are actually the continual work of God's love and grace. Because God doesn't just walk away from all of this. Because the day that God walks away is the day he no longer loves us. It's only when he abandons us to our sin that he no longer desires to save us. And that's scary. If God ever decides to just accept our sins and just lets us be, then he will abandon us to our death. And he really no longer cares. But because he's committed to us and he loves us, he's going to act and he will make things right. So what is the right way of worshiping God? What does God require? In verse 5, we see in chapter 2, he says, my covenant with him, Levi, a covenant of life and peace, I gave them to him. This called for reverence and revered me and stood in awe of my name. So God returns to this priestly calling of Levi as a standard of right worship. And the covenant made with the tribe of Levi, and that all began with reverence and respect. He says it begins there, right? It begins with this respecting of God. And we actually see how the Levites did it. They kind of protected God's holiness, sometimes very violently, not that we're ever called to violence, but standing up for God
and defending his righteousness and guarding the sacredness of worship to him and for him. Reverence for God also means holding up and teaching the correct views of who God is. As we continue reading on chapter 2 in verse 7, it says, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord God Almighty." We cannot lose respect for the worship of God, act like it's a royal waste of time, and see it as a burden and see it as a silly, as the priests in Malachi's day did. And they taught the people basically to do the same, right? And they caused them to stumble. The question we need to each ask ourselves this morning is this: what attitude did we come to worship this morning with? Do you come expectant of having God meet us in our midst? Do you come with gratitude and thanksgiving for all that God has done for you and continues to do for you? Or do you come thinking, "I'm here to kind of take a nap because, you know, Eugene's really boring. Sorry." Or do you come thinking, "When's lunch?" Right? Or do you come because it's just part of your routine for a Sunday? And to be reminded of, I do this because if I do things like this, then I'm causing others to stumble. Malachi warns us that this type of worship is lacking in respect. Just going through the rituals, going through the motions, is nothing worthwhile to God. He certainly doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And finally, God requires a pure offering. Now, this is a really tricky part as a pastor speaking about offering and money. But what God seeks is not the amount or what you give, but rather is what is pure. God doesn't want your offering to be something that you yourself don't want, but rather he desires for the best that you have to offer. Not something you threw together last minute where you just winged it or just didn't have to just get on by or whatever is left, right? It may be your money, it may be your time, it may be your energies or your talents. Although God doesn't necessarily need any of these things from you, but when you give him your best, it's an act of worship and respect to him. When you give him your first and your best, something that will cost you, then you're declaring and celebrating and respecting the sovereignty of God, that he is truly the owner of all things, and everything that we have is a gift, and that none of this really belongs to you or I. Is in that you recognize and you surrender. That's a pure offering. That's when we celebrate faith and trust in our God. That we offer our very best, acknowledging that our dependency is on him, and that we need to depend on him to provide the things we need for our daily sustenance. Lastly, right worship is perseverance. Right worship is perseverance. It's definitely easy to respect God and bring pure offerings to God when the times are good, when everything is sailing smooth and everything you do seems to be blessed by him. But remember, in Malachi's day, Malachi was prophesying to a group of poor exiles, returnees, who didn't really have too much, right? It wasn't an easy life for them. There was no hope in God, and basically saw this as silly and useless, this offering business. Because, for one, they didn't really see God. And this may be true for you today, too. You may be hitting a rough patch in your life. You may be going through a season of uncertainty and doubt, and it's hard to see God doing anything at all. But Malachi reminds us that God loved us and continues to love us through the giving of his son to become this great sacrifice for us. And our task is to persevere through it and to continually revere God and to bring him our pure offering. So, how have you come to worship God this morning? Are you worshiping him and giving to God rightly? Or do you need to pray and repent and seek for his forgiveness this morning? Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you this morning confessing to you on how we've taken you for granted. We're convicted by the words of Malachi to us, on our attitudes and what we bring to you in worship. We confess to you, God, that so often We haven't given you our first and our best. And we've really given you what was left after satisfying our own desires. Father, we thank you that you don't abandon us to this, but through your word and your spirit, you convict us and rebuke us and challenge us this morning. And you do all this because you've loved us and continue to love us. Help us grow in a life of worship to you, full of respect and honor of who you are. Help us to trust you to be our provider and sustainer. We give thanks for everything that you've given to us, because all of life is a gift. We thank you for your son, Jesus, whom you sent to reconcile all things to himself, so that we could be with you now and forever. Give us perseverance for this race. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.